Lord willing, tonight we're going to begin a study of the book of Matthew. And if you'll turn to chapter 3 tonight, it's going to be a verse that we're going to refer to in just a little while. I hope this will be a study that will encourage our hearts. I believe it would be a study the Lord would have us to do. I've always wanted to do the book of Matthew. I've been in ministry now for 25 years, and I've been able to teach through a lot of books of the Bible, but I'd never done Matthew. And so I've taken this on as a project that I think will be helpful to you, and I know it will be helpful to me. You know, the Gospel of Matthew has 28 chapters, which makes it the longest book in the New Testament. And there are 28 chapters that are packed with truth. J. Vernon McGee said this about the book of Matthew: Genesis and Matthew are the key books of the Bible. And I have to say, after reading through the book of Matthew two or three times in preparation for this study, that I have to agree with him. There's so many important truths that are touched upon in the book of Matthew. Now, though the Gospel of Mark was probably the first gospel to be written, Matthew stands out as the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I think we will bring that out in our study together. The time span from the days of Nehemiah and Malachi to the birth of Jesus Christ was about 400 years. Many Bible theologians refer to that as the 400 silent years. There was no revelation that was given during that time. There were no appearances of angels. There were no advances in revelation given. The heavens were silent. There was nothing there. When you conclude the book of Malachi and then you pick up the book of Matthew, there's a lot of things that have happened during that particular time. And I want to kind of touch on some of those things. First of all, there was a great deal of history that is not recorded in the Bible, but is recorded in secular sources. The internal condition of Judah experienced a radical transformation from what it was before. When we leave the Old Testament, they are still in bondage. They have come to bondage as far as the book of Malachi, but we see the post-exilic times are starting to work their way back into the land, little groups by little groups, and then it stops. And then when we come to the book of Matthew, we find the Lord Jesus Christ being introduced, His generations. And we see brand new groups of people, and we ask ourselves the question, what has happened? Well, world history had made tremendous strides during those 400 years. The Old Testament closed with the Medo-Persian Empire being the dominant power of that day. With the opening of Matthew, the Roman Empire is now the strongest empire, firmly gripping the known world of that day. Israel had been in bondage to the Babylonians, been released slowly. The northern kingdom were still in bondage to Assyria. And yet when we come now, the Holy Land is under the dominating power of Rome. Now, Egypt's power faded during the 400 years of silence. Egypt had been in power and strength for over 1,000 years, and they had lost their power and were no longer a dominant nation at that particular time. When the New Testament opens, the nation of Israel is subservient to a new people and in bondage, again, with a ruling group over them other than their own selves. Now, there were new groups that had arisen during those 400 years. First of all were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the top dog party, if you want to call them that. They were the ones that were the dominant figures, and they are very, very prominent in the book of Matthew. And we're going to look to them. The Pharisees are very popular today because fundamentalists are always referred to as being Pharisees. Did you know that? All of you here tonight are Pharisees because you've been called that by all the people that want to go out and do their own thing. And so anybody that wants to have any kind of standards of dress, music, want to look, you know, sharp for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're called a Pharisee because they say that's being legalistic. But what they don't understand is that has nothing to do with legalism. Legalism is saying that you have to do something in order to be saved. The very root of the word means that. Keeping the law, legal. Keeping the law means I will be saved. Well, that was the Jewish position. Paul comes along and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from the law. And all of a sudden now today, legalism refers to people who want to honor the Lord, who want to follow the principles of the Word of God, those are called Pharisees. Well, we're going to get into that in our study. They arose to defend the Jewish way of life against all the unwanted foreign influences. They were strict legalists who believed in the Old Testament. They were very nationalistic politically and wanted to restore the kingdom to the line of David. Today, we would consider them to be the far right of the Republican Party. That's just the way they were. They were very staunch supporters of Israel. They were ones that wanted to make sure that the Israeli way continued on and they would not be absorbed into the culture of the Roman Empire. You know, that was one thing that they fought so hard to regain after the Babylonian captivity. When the people came back, they didn't know how to speak Hebrew, did they? And we're told in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they had to translate the Bible so that the people could understand, so they could get the sense and understanding of the words, because they did not know Hebrew. After 70 years, all they knew was Chaldean. And so here the Pharisees had come up during those 400 years trying to restore Israel back to its power. There was another group, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were made up of the wealthy and socially minded people of Israel who wanted to do away with conservative beliefs. They were the Democratic Party of the day. The Sadducees were liberal in their theology. They rejected outright the supernatural. Does that sound like a party today? They outright reject any kind of supernatural. They're major proponents of evolution. There is no supernatural creation of the world. And according to Bill Nye, the science guy, anybody that teaches that is ruining the minds of children. He came out and said that last week. That creationism destroys the mind. It counteracts evolution of the mind. Now remember, we said that the focus today, because they're having to deal with a very dramatic thing in science today called genetic entropy. All right? They have noticed and seen this to take place. This is testifiable in the lab, that because of the mutations of our genetic makeup, we are not advancing, we are deteriorating. Because there are no borders anymore, and the translation of peoples among other peoples, the genetics are mutating, and they're actually mutating at a higher rate, and not to advance, but to go downward. And that's one of the reasons they believe that cancer has become such a problem today, is because of genetic entropy. So what have they done? Well, how are we gonna deal with this? So we can't talk about man advancing into a new creature. So what's left? The mind. The mind. So we can translate, and our mind can become the next evolutionary step. And so creationists get in the way. They are dumb, and they actually destroy the minds of people who would have an evolutionary chance to quantum leap into the next level. All right? So you and I are a bunch of dummies tonight. I hate to break that to you. I know what we all thought that we were really smart. But the Sadducees were closely akin to the Greek Epicureans, whose philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They thought, strangely enough, that they could overcome bodily appetites. Now, this was the Epicurean belief, and this is what had translated into the Sadducees. They believed that we could overcome bodily appetites by satisfying them. That's how you gain control of your desires, by satisfying them. And by the way, our world is Epicurean. America is Epicurean. We think that we can overcome our appetites by imbibing, taking more in. Nothing could be further from the truth. Unbridled access destroys. It does not help. In our day, a great many people have the same philosophy. It did not work in the past, and it will not work today. There was another group of people, the scribes. They were a group that had cropped up during the 400 years of silence. Actually, Ezra was the founder of this group. Ezra, who recorded the book of Ezra and laid out 1 and 2 Samuel for us, he was a scribe who was intent on copying the Scriptures to make sure that there was a continuance of the Word of God. But this group, the scribes, became people who were the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. They loved the information and knowledge from which the law gave, but they did not translate it into daily living. Does that sound familiar? I have a real problem, and I've said this before and I've announced my concerns, with these Bible quiz teams that travel all over the place. Now, I think it's wonderful to learn the Bible. But here's the thing, what's happening today is that these Bible quiz teams have become, they've got such a fleshly mindset of wanting to dominate everybody else that they're willing to cheat to do so. We've experienced that in Sunshine State Association, the American Association of Christian Schools. Of these quiz teams that are supposed to be learning the Bible have memorized all this because they want to win. And these Bible quizzers are not translating the truth from the head to the heart. I talked to one person who was in charge of a Bible quiz team that left that because he had young people that were so fleshly minded that they would be listening to their rock and roll music with their earbuds in their ears, pull them out, and then they would go into the competition and just spout off the scripture verses. Do you see a problem with that? Hello? Embracing the culture of the world and also embracing the Word of God, but not translating it into daily living, but rather, what? Just memorizing it, putting it up in the head. Listen, you ought to fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. And it should be translated into daily living. As you listen this morning to Dr. Asante, there was a man who memorized the Word of God. He's memorized it in English, but he's also memorized it in his own language. And it flows from his heart because it means something to him. It means something to him. Does the Word of God mean something to us? Or is it just something that we memorize and have quizzes over and we try to memorize Bible verses so we can say one every once in a while? But I'm going to tell you something. If it's not a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, it's just head knowledge. That was the scribes. That was the scribes. The Herodians were another group of people that cropped up during the 400 years of silence. They were a party in the days of Jesus, and they were strictly political opportunists. They sought to maintain the Herods on the throne. That was their job. That's why they call them Herodians. They wanted to keep them in power because if the Herods were in power, they got special what? Favors. You know, it's an amazing thing how businesses work in politics. If they see a man distinguishing himself and getting ahead in the polls, the money starts pouring in from the commercial businesses to help them get elected because they think they're going to get what in return? Favors. They're going to get favors. Listen, we got to be careful for that kind of stuff. Sounds familiar, does it not? I think the book of Matthew, as we study it, we're going to find that there's not very many new things that have happened since their day. A lot of the same kind of stuff is still going on today. The intertestamental period was a time of great activity on many fronts, particularly writings. The Old Testament was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, somewhere between 285 and 247 BC. It was translated by six members from each of the 12 tribes, hence the name given to this translated was Septuagint, meaning 70. They chose them from the different tribes to translate the Scriptures. This translation was used by Jesus and by Paul. Now that stokes a lot of furor today among those who are in the King James only camp that are just radical in their views. They say that the Septuagint was a corrupt manuscript. Then why did Jesus and Paul use it? That's what I say to them. And they, we don't believe that Jesus would have done that. Well, they quote the Septuagint. When you go into and see these passages in Matthew where Jesus quotes a scripture, it's identical to what's in the Greek Septuagint. It's identical. He's quoting it. Paul often quoted the Septuagint. And so, what are we to sit back here in 2012 and look back and say, that was a corrupt manuscript? On what basis do we have to say that? Well, it's on the basis of, because we now have a dominant translation that corrects the Greek and the Hebrew, we're being told now. An English translation that corrects the ancient Greek and the ancient Hebrew. Boy, that sounds reasonable. Let me jump on that bandwagon. Folks, we've got to be thinking. We need to thank God that He preserved His Word all throughout the years. I thank God for the King James Bible. But I also know that God has preserved His Word in many other translations. And we need to be careful that we don't get too cocky and we start lifting ourselves up in pride. Listen, we need to realize that God has preserved His Word, and He's preserved it in English, and He's preserved it in other languages of the world. I'm thankful that He preserved it for the folks in Ghana. I don't think they have a King James Bible. And I don't think that the Mandarin Chinese translation is a translation from the King James Bible. And Bengali, and I can go through all the different languages around the world of translations that have been done not from the King James, but were translated from Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and are available to those people. There's a major rift that took place recently. I thought I would bring this up as I touched on this point. First Bible International was cast out of a group of Baptists up in Tennessee because they dared to challenge this point. There was a group in this large group in Tennessee that said, we have got to stop the use of these other language translations, and we have got to translate from the King James Bible so that they will have a true translation. And First Bible International stood up and said, that's foolish. That's nonsense. God has been blessing. Think of all the people that have been saved through translations that were done by Hudson Taylor and by William Carey. And we could go down, and they didn't use the King James Bible. They used the Greek and the Hebrew, the underlying text. But they said, oh no, those are false translations. So we're saying by that, that those people that were saved, those translations weren't really saved. And all the missions endeavors of the 1800s was a foolish endeavor because they didn't have a translation that came from the King James Bible. Folks, that's exalting the mind. I would contend that's not even the mind. That's just stupidity. We need to thank God that He preserved it. What they're saying is that God did not preserve His Word in those languages. That He only did it in one language, English. Does that make any sense? English is a newcomer to the world of languages. Please don't be foolish. Please honor God's Word and honor the translation. Now, there's some poor ones out there, very poor translations that are out there. But I want you to know that God has preserved His Word and He's made it available in languages so that men and women and children can learn. We were talking with Dr. Asante about how that the first thing that they do, because all of the books that they have are in English, all of the training books are in English, they have to teach those men how to speak English. It takes a full year to get them up where they can just get a basic understanding of English. He said, we have to take that time to translate from English into our language, and it's very difficult because the idioms in English are not in the Ghanese language. And so it takes a tremendous amount of time. Meanwhile, there are souls that need to come to Christ. They need to come to Christ. They need it in their language. Now, they have some partial translations in their language, but not all of it. We need to pray that God would raise up translators and get His Word. But we also need to use good sense and realize that God has blessed. He has preserved His Word. Whenever missionaries in Mexico are told, unless you revert back to a certain translation from 1909, because that translation is closest to the King James Bible, and if you're using any of the other translations, Rivera 1961, if you're using that one, you're using a false Bible, though the differences are minuscule. Why? Because they've got one translation locked in their brain. God has preserved His Word, and we need to be thankful for that tonight. Now, I want you to know that when the King James Bible came out, it had other books included with it. Does anybody know what those were called? The Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was not removed from the Bible until the 1850s. The Apocrypha was always paired. If you had a King James Bible from 1611, included with that would be all of the books of the Apocrypha in that. All right? You don't hear that today from a lot of those guys. I've seen signs around town. We only use the AV 1611. If you were to take them, Dr. J.B. Williams did that up in Ringgold, Georgia. Church down the street put it up. We only use the King 1611 Bible. So he went to church that Sunday and he brought his 1611 facsimile. And he went up to the pastor and said, "You lied out on your sign." He said, "You read from the 1769 translation of the Bible." And the man said, No, that's the 1611. He said, "No, that's the 1769. By the way, that's what Bible we have today, the 1769 translation." And so Dr. J.B. pulled out his 1611 and said, "Won't you read that?" And the man looked down at it and he looked back up and he said, I can't read that." He said, "That's a 1611 facsimile. You need to go out and change your sign. You copied somebody else in what they were saying." Now, I'm not mocking the Bible, folks. What I am mocking are those that don't think. And they grab a line and run with it, and the devil is just as happy as he can be because people are squabbling over things that are not important. They're squabbling and fighting, and there's bickering and tearing apart of churches when the truth has already been given to us, and we need to be thankful for it. So, let's move on. There are 14 books in the Apocrypha which do not bear the marks of inspiration. Though they were included in the original translation of the King James Bible and in the Geneva Bible, and we could go back, they were always included in that. There are two books classified as pseudo-epigrapha, the Psalter of Solomon and the Book of Enoch. They bear the names of two characters of the Old Testament. However, when you read them, you see that there is no evidence that these two men were authors of Holy Scripture. And that's why we have done away with the Apocrypha. Although this 400-year period was marked by the silence of God, it is evident that God was still working, preparing the world to receive the coming of Christ for the first time. The Jewish people, the Greek civilization, the Roman Empire, the multitudes of the Orient were all being prepared for the arrival of the Son of God. Paul labels this time in his coming, recorded here in the book of Matthew, as the fullness of the times, Galatians 4:4. Matthew was written to the nation of Israel and to the Gentiles. Matthew was written in Greek, the trade language of the day, but was Hebraistic in the sense that Jewish expressions and nearly 40 formal quotations of the Old Testament Hebrew passages were included in his writing by pen of inspiration. It was directed primarily to the religious people of the time. Now let's think about the other Gospels very quickly. Mark. Mark was directed to the Roman mind. The Roman mind was, or Roman man, was a man of action who believed that government, law, and order could control the earth. The Roman world needed to hear of the one who believed in law and order, but also believed in what else? Grace and mercy. Law and order is not enough. Grace and mercy. Aren't you thankful that God's more than just law and order? That He was willing to have His Son crucified, risen again, so that lost sinners who could not previously be justified to come into heaven's presence could now be justified through the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness put to their account. That's what He did. That's the only way He can justify, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus presented in Mark, one of grace and mercy. Luke was written to the Greek. The language is that of a thinking man. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the needs of the intellectual. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ can change the heart of an intellectual. They're the hardest group to reach, I believe. They're the hardest group to reach because they let their mind be exalted and they say, "Oh, that can't be reasonable." But whenever a man subjugates his mind to the Word of God, he can be saved. The Holy Spirit of God can bring that. And that's what Luke was written for. John was written directly to believers, but also to the teeming millions of people around the world who need a Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see the message that goes out. It was written to believers. It's not one of the synoptic gospels. It doesn't give a detailed life of Jesus Christ. It gives us snippets of that. He reaches out to a lost world, but He also reaches out to the believer. Matthew was written by a publican whom the Lord Jesus had put His hand upon in a very definite way in Matthew 9 and verse 9. Turn over there very quickly. I want you to see verse 9. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and He saith unto him, Follow Me. And he arose and followed Him. Is that not remarkable? Here's a publican. We read about some other publicans in the gospel as well. There's another one by the name of Zacchaeus, who was a publican. They were despised and hated. He was sitting there doing his receipts. The people had come in to pay their taxes, and Matthew, Levi as he was called in another gospel, was sitting there, and Jesus Christ came up to him and looked at him and said, Follow Me. And Matthew got up and left his receipts, left his money, and he came around and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderfully saved. That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the power to transform. He can make a publican into a purposeful Christian. He can change one that has a heart of flesh and fleshly desires and give you a heart that loves God. We still believe in that gospel, amen, here at Grace Bible Church. We believe in that gospel. I don't believe in this gospel that's being preached today in most churches, where they say, now, pray this prayer with us and then sign up for all of our multitude of classes and we'll help you get over all of your vices, your pornography and your drinking and your drugs and all that stuff. We'll help you get over that hurdle. You just sign the card and turn it in here. Make sure you put your offering in and we'll be good. That's not the kind of gospel that Jesus preached. The kind of gospel was whenever He would step up to say, He'd look them in the eye and say, Follow Me. And they would melt to His power. Gospel power. If you've never been melted by the gospel, you're not saved. The gospel reduces you down to rubble. That's all that's left. And then Jesus takes the rubble and He breathes into that rubble the breath of life. And He brings forth a son and a daughter, and He's able to use them for His honor and glory. If you haven't been melted by the gospel, you're not saved. And I can say that on the authority of the Word of God because I've got Matthew as an example. He melted before Jesus Christ. He left his money, his position, his job, and he became a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. There were no half measures. There were no special classes. There was no special programs that Matthew had to go through, but rather was simple faith in the one who spoke to him and said, Follow Me. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's a glorious conversion testimony that's given to us there. The book of Matthew is a key in the Bible because it gives more references to the Old Testament than any other book. And I tell you, as I've studied Matthew and the references that we find to the book of Hosea, I'm going to have to go back. Because Matthew advances some of the thoughts of Hosea and brings in ideas that are not covered in the book of Hosea. But through the Holy Spirit, they're opened up to us. And so we're going to point those out as we come to them. The book of Matthew moves further into the New Testament than any other gospel, connecting us to the book of Revelation. For instance, no other gospel writer mentions the church by name except for whom? Matthew. Matthew says this in Matthew 16, 18, Upon this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. Future, looking ahead. Matthew, a converted publican, was the choice of the Holy Spirit of God to write this gospel primarily to the Jew, but not only to the Jew. Matthew presents the program of God. The kingdom of heaven is an expression that is peculiar to this gospel. We will see it over and over again in our study. It occurs 32 times. In addition, The word kingdom is used 50 times in this book. A proper understanding of this key phrase, kingdom of heaven, is essential to a proper interpretation of this book and also the Bible. And I want you to think for just a moment. The kingdom and the church are not the same. They are not synonymous terms. The church is in the kingdom. This is important to see. The church is in the kingdom, but they are not the same thing. Let me give you an illustration. Milton is in Florida, but Milton is not Florida. All right? When you come into Milton and you see the little sign down there as you come into the canoe capital of Florida, this is not Florida. People don't come in here by the millions to Milton and say, wow, we're in Florida. Now, Milton is part of Florida, but it is not Florida. There's a whole long state here that's known as Florida. And so you have to keep that in mind. The church is in the kingdom, but the church is not the kingdom, or vice versa. It is interesting that Matthew includes a universal message to the entire world. The promise of blessings for all the nations of the earth came through Abraham due to the covenant that God made with him. It is significant that Matthew includes Gentiles in his book. Let's list a few of them. I thought this was interesting as I just went through, leafing through the book. Number one, the first Gentile group we see is in the early part of Matthew, and it's the wise men. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. And they searched the Scriptures and found out that Jesus should be born in Bethlehem, that He was to come from Nazareth, and that He would go and He would be the King of the Jews. Gentiles brought that message. That was in Matthew 2. The centurion with his great faith. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. What did he say about the centurion? I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. But it was a Gentile that exhibited that faith. How about the Canaanite woman who had greater faith than Christ had seen in all Israel? Matthew 15, verses 22 through 28. Canaanite woman, she wasn't a Jew. And yet she's included in the writ of Scripture because there's a message for the Gentile nations. That light comes through Israel. Now we're in the time of the church. The light that we possess today was a light that was once held by Israel. Israel was the light of the world, but she lost out on her agency. She was like someone who carries the Olympic torch that stumbles and it falls down. I remember years ago, we used to have a sign out here on the highway that had two torches that stuck out of it. Dr. Hobbs used to poke fun at it all the time. He said, they're not the eternal flame because we could never get the infernal flame to work. It had two torches out of it, and there used to be two big tanks that were down there. And they used to have the flame, and every time the rainstorm came up or a big wind, it'd blow out. And they'd go out there and try to light the torch again. Aunt Carolyn probably had to do that. I don't know. Mr. Woods, did you ever have to go out and light the torch? Eventually, the two tanks were taken up and brought back to the shop, and the eternal flame was put out. But you know what? Israel was to carry the light to the world, and she failed in her agency. Jesus Christ came and announced the kingdom. Israel rejected the kingdom message. They rejected Jesus Christ. And so what did Jesus Christ do in all of His grace and mercy? He raised up the church, and He brought a light through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God saves individuals and indwells individuals, and individuals carry the gospel to a lost and dying world, and we're the light of the world. That's what Dr. Asante was talking about this morning. We are the light of the world. We have a responsibility to shine. And one of these days, God's going to take the light out. He's going to call the church out, and He will bring in another light. 144,000 Jews are going to span, and they're going to carry the gospel. God's going to seal them and protect them from the evil one that's going to try to destroy them, and the gospel is going to go out. The gospel message. What a picture we have here in the book of Matthew. This book concludes with a great commission. Go and make disciples of the Jewish state. Is that what it says? Not in my Bible. Not in your Bible. It doesn't say go out and make disciples of the Jewish state. It says go out and make disciples of, and there's that little word, all nations. All nations. The gospel is to go out to all nations. We're to be ambassadors of Christ, and we're to reach out to a lost and dying world. Why did we bring Dr. Asante here this morning? Because we wanted to be nice to him because he came to America? No, we wanted to encourage him. That's our responsibility, is to encourage and give the gospel here in Milton. We may not be able to go to Ghana, West Africa. We may not be able to go to Accra or any of the other towns in that country, but he can. And we can encourage his heart. We have missionaries that we support all over the world. And you and I have a role to play in that regard. But we can't fail in our role right here in Milton. Do I hear an amen? Pace, P. Ridge, Baghdad, Jay, wherever we're at, we have a responsibility to communicate the gospel, to give out the gospel. What a rebuke it is. And the material. He goes down to one of the priests there in Accra. And he goes out there and he starts handing out literature. And the priest is out there dancing in the square, kicking up dust. And he said, we just walk around giving the gospel message out to those people that are there. And they take it to us, and the priests aren't happy about it. They want him watching his little dance that he's doing. But they use that opportunity to give the gospel out. And we're going to learn from the book of Matthew the importance of reaching out to those that are lost to bring them the gospel. I want you to see, as we close tonight, Matthew 3, verse 2. Matthew 3 and verse 2. We're not going to open this verse up and try to exposit each word. We're just going to leave you with this thought. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to know, folks, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's not let our dispensational understandings of the Word of God keep us from understanding that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The trump is going to sound. We're going to be caught up from this world, and 7 years of tribulation will be on this earth, and Jesus Christ will establish His heavenly kingdom here upon this earth. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the message? What's the message that we're to give? Repent ye. Repent ye. Isn't it interesting that in these days we're trying to erase repentance? I got a little nastygram not too long ago. Little booklet from a hyper-dispensationalist. I opened up the inside of it, and it said, this is for you nice folks that are just so blind. Now, how would you like to get a note like that? Okay? All right? And I started leafing through the thing. Mid-tribulationist. Okay? He believes that. That's one thing. But then he starts saying, the Gospels are not for us. The Old Testament is not for us. Our responsibility is to preach the Pauline epistles. That's all we're supposed to preach in this dispensation is the Pauline epistles. We've got this whole Bible. I don't understand the Pauline epistles without the rest of the Bible. Do you? I can't. I've got to know the book of Genesis. I've got to know the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. I've got to know the minor prophets. I won't understand Jesus Christ coming if I don't have the Old Testament. It's the foundation upon which the Gospels and the Epistles rest. I thank God tonight, and if I'm blind, then I'll just be happy in my blindness. But this book and every part of it is for us. And you need to love it, and you need to search it, you need to study it, and don't let anybody discourage you from it. The Pauline Epistles are wonderful. They have great church truths in it. But that's not the Bible. That's just part of the Bible. And we need to get our hearts and minds into the Word of God, and we need to know what Jesus Christ said in the book of Matthew. Amen? We need to know what He said, and we need to know that it's for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for this book. And Lord, as we seek to unfold its truths, that we pray that You would give us an openness to receive it. Lord, help us always when we approach the Word to put aside our preconceived ideas. A lot of times our traditions and our ideas don't jive with the Word of God. They don't match up. So, Father, I pray that You would wash us of all the foolishness and traditions that have been handed down to us that may not line up with your word. And I pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truths that you have for us in the book of Matthew. But Lord, as we close tonight, I pray that that verse that we just read from Matthew 3 would linger in our hearts. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That verse is just as true tonight as it was when it was given through the pen of inspiration. Lord, I pray that we might go out into a lost and dying world and call them to repentance. Repentance from their opinions, repentance from their ideas, repentance from their sin, repentance from their tradition, repentance from everything that keeps them from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message that we carry to a lost and dying world. And I pray that we would be faithful in doing that. Father, bless your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.